Father, we want to thank you tonight that we are in the palm of your hand, and we trust you. We trust your judgment with your decisions and what you do. Help us to remember that all things are working together for our good. Help us to remember that you are in complete control, that nothing happens outside of your sovereign oversight in our lives or in this world. And I think about what's happening again in this world today and so many things going on. And it's an exciting time as Christians because we look around us and we see so many things the Word talks about just happening before our eyes. And it excites us. Your Word tells us when we see these things to lift up our heads and rejoice because our redemption is drawing near. And so help us to remember we don't have very long here. And so I just pray that we would use the time. Your Word says again, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 7 and 8 this evening. Let me ask you to be interceding and praying this weekend for the men's retreat. Looks like maybe a little rain on Friday night. There's like a 30 or 40% chance, and then beautiful weather on Saturday and Sunday. So pray that the Holy Spirit would move in the men's retreat. We're very excited about what God's going to do. And we sort of ended up last week in the sixth chapter with the ark being captured and delivered back to Israel. We saw God, because they removed the mercy seat off the ark, we saw a lot of individuals die. And so it was very interesting in a way. The Philistine lords had followed the cart and saw what happened and saw the ark. And it's very interesting how God allowed all that to happen. So now we're in this place, chapter 7 and 8. Look in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let me just give you the outline of our study here this evening. We'll look in verses 1 through 6 first of all. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Remember, it had to be part of the priestly family. And this was still part of the family of Eli and Aaron. Again, Eli, which God prophesied would be removed eventually, is not done away until David became king, and then he basically booted his family out. And also, it was remaining in this area where it is then until 20 years later. It's about 20 years until David brought the ark into Jerusalem. So this is where it remained. Then in verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they began to, you know, mourn for the Lord or think about the Lord or cry out for the Lord. Very interesting how, you know, that started happening. Verse 3, and Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel and said, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, I want you to think about how many times in the Bible God talks about all of your heart. You'll search for me and find me if what? You search for me with all of your heart. So in other words, the idea of you know, sort of casually seeking God is not going to work. It's got to be a complete commitment to Christ. And God's saying that to them. Then he says, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And then it says what? He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So to me, when I read that last statement, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines, to me it sort of gives an indication. One of the reasons they cried out to the Lord, wanted to seek the Lord, was because of the oppression. You know, unfortunately, we oftentimes don't really pray a whole lot until we're in trouble. Or until there's a need. Or until something happens that's, you know, all of a sudden we need to pray. And we know that. We need to pray all the time. But what's happening is it seems like this burden, the Philistines are oppressing the people and they're beginning to call out to the Lord. And that's why Samuel made that statement. So in other words, if you seek the Lord, then basically what he's saying there is God's going to answer your desires. And that is, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Oh, these were false gods. And serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So this is a general gathering of the nation to Mizpah, where Samuel would intercede for the nation. That's what he's going to do there. Pray and ask God's blessing. Ask God to turn their hearts. It sort of reminds me in a way, you know, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Christ. And he talked about the importance of repentance. That's what Samuel's saying. Repent. Get away from these false gods and these all these idols you're worshiping, you want deliverance from the Philistines. But you've got to understand that part of the reason the Philistines are oppressing you is because of your sin. And so that, if you tile that in, you begin to realize what Samuel's saying, and God's wanting to work, so we want to gather all the nation. What I'm thinking about like this, if you feel like God's moving, you sort of join him in what he's doing. So what I'm saying by that is if God's beginning to cause many of the Jews to start seeking the Lord and yearn for the Lord, and Samuel's perceiving that, then he's instructing them, well, look, here's how to do that. Here's what it looks like. Get away from all these idols you're worshiping. But also, if God's working in you, let's just see if God's going to work in all the nation. Let's gather the whole nation together and pray and intercede and see what God, basically see what God does. That's sort of what he's doing there. So it's very interesting. It's that point, find out where God's working and join him. You know, don't say, God, come over here, I'm going to do this, would you please join me? We join God in what he's doing. And that's sort of what Samuel's doing. So in verse 6, it says, so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord. And that was a sort of a sign of pouring out this repentance, pouring out their hearts, pouring out their tears, crying out to God for help. And it says they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Notice that. Now that's the whole nation. So there seems to be a general move of the Spirit in the hearts of the people of Israel. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. In other words, he sort of sat as the judge, meaning simply that they came up and they had problems or they had conflicts. Samuel would judge them. Samuel would decide between the two. So this was not like a few hours, let's gather for a couple hours. This took a long time. And Samuel was alone in judging the entire nation when people had problems or things, or even if they wanted to come and find out about God. You know, if I put away these idols or if I seek the Lord, how do I do that? What do I do? And so in some ways, that's Samuel also judging the nation, instructing them to seek the Lord. Now look in verses 7 through 14. I think what happens here, in my opinion, is that the Philistines are very concerned about this whole gathering. In some ways, they misinterpret this gathering. Now, even though part of the problem was the Philistines were oppressing them, it already said that, all they wanted to do, all we're told they wanted to do, was gather together and Samuel would pray for them and they would seek the Lord. And yet in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. They perceived, wrongly I believe, that they're gathering for war against the Philistines. So the Philistines just said, let's attack. Yeah, you know, it's interesting how this is going on in Israel now, isn't it? And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Let me ask you to turn back to chapter 4. Remember something we read in chapter 4? Look in verse 3 of chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, verse 3. Is that what you have? Chapter 4, verse 3. And when the people that had come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They went out in chapter 4 and fought and lost. Then it says, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. This is just superstition. The ark can't save them. So look in our study here in this 7th chapter in verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8, they say, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. It's the Lord that does this. So to me, when they say that, we can see that something's happened. Something's changed. Now they're not looking in a superstitious way to the ark. They're not asking the ark to save them. Because remember, the ark is just symbolic. You know, it's what God told them. You know, that's where the Ten Commandments were inside and all that. But they're looking to God. They're crying out to God and asking God to save them. So that's a phenomenal change in attitude. That's a phenomenal change in who they're looking to. I wonder even today, who is Israel looking to save them? Think about what I'm saying. Are they looking to their military, their politicians, or to the Lord? It's just an important point that I think that bears noting and bringing out, so that in our own lives, who are you looking to save you? Is it some superstitious thing? If I just jump through the hoops, okay, whatever. Or are you looking to the Lord? God alone can save. Very important point that God's making to us. So again, in verse 9, And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. That was a sin offering. And now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But look what happens in verse 11. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Which is implying that the Philistines were a more powerful army. But because of all that God did, God intervened and thundered upon them. You know, they're just totally in confusion. You know, a lot of noise can bring you into confusion. You ever been in a place all of a sudden noise just, and you're confused? You're trying to figure out what's going on? And in some ways, that's what the Philistines were doing. So God did that, and that enabled the Israelites to overcome. So God is helping them. God's delivering them in that way. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Or literally, Ebenezer is a stone of help. God is our rock. You know that song we sing, God is a rock. And God is our stone of help. You know, when Moses asked God to show himself to him, God said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. That's a picture of us being in Christ. That in that cleft, you'll be able to see me. So the idea is God is our rock. He's our rock of deliverance. So in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. So God really did a quick work. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, how was he against them? I don't know how he was against them. It could have been just plaguing them or troubling them, or maybe other enemies came in different parts of the Philistine area into their territory. The Egyptians, for instance, or the Syrians coming down from the north. We don't know what was going on there, but there was a lot of trouble going on there. It does not necessarily mean that Israel attacked them. It sort of implies that they didn't come into Israel's territory anymore. God just stopped them. You know, I mean, the parallels with this and what's going on now is just sort of interesting to me. I mean, what's happening is Israel does not want these people coming across their borders and killing their people. And so God is the one who enabled Israel to be safe, at least for a while. Verse 14, then the cities which the Philistine had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, and from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was a peace between Israel and the Amorites. And the Amorites were on the east side. So they were not concerned about the Amorites attacking or whatever it may be. Sometimes they would gang up. And what's happening now in Israel with this attack of Hamas? And now others are starting to want to, you know, Hamas, isn't it? Yeah. And now all of a sudden others are starting to join the fray or want to come in there also and attack and see it as an opportunity. And so this is interesting. Now look in verse 15, if you will, through verse 17. Samuel's going to judge Israel. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, which means what? It means they looked to him for leadership. Remember, in the book of Judges, when it says there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. God raised up these judges. So God is raising up Samuel. It already said that he judged Israel when they gathered for prayer. So they looked to him for leadership, and now he's judging Israel all the days of his life. It says that. So he was there to help them. He's there to guide them and direct them. One of the problems that we saw in the book of Judges was an inconsistent leadership. There was no real consistent leadership. That's one of the problems that they had. And so Samuel, at least during his lifetime, provided that to some extent. Verse 16, he went out from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel all those places. But he always returned to Ramah. I love that statement. Why Ramah? That's where he was born. I mean, you need to underline that. That's where his mom was. His mom had taken him up and turned him over to the temple, right there, remember, the tabernacle, so he could serve. He could serve with Eli. So she basically took her little boy up there. I don't know how old he was, 4, 5, 6, left him there. He grew up there. But now, when we see him as a grown man, he's going, this is a circuit, he makes a circuit, and he's going to Ramah, that's his home. He's going back home. You know, what does the Bible say? Cast your bread upon many waters, for it'll eventually come back to you. So here, think about what happened to Moses. I mean, here his mom and his dad put him on that in that little ark and sent him down the river. What happens? You know, his sister Miriam follows the ark, and she's let go of him, let him go to the Lord. When Pharaoh's daughter comes out there and sees him and gets a hold of him, and she says, I got to find somebody to help me nurse this little baby. It's a Jewish baby. And all of a sudden, Miriam pops up and says, I know somebody that would love to nurse him. And she goes and gets her mom, who is Moses' mom, and Pharaoh's daughter pays her to do that. You see the point I'm trying to make? I mean, how hard was it when all of a sudden, you know, we see Hannah bringing this little child up and turning him over? She had made a vow to the Lord, if you give me a child, if you give me a male child, I will give him to you all the days of his life. And she gives him, and what God brings him back. I just love that verse. That's why I got this verse underlined, because he went back home. and it was, that's where he lived. That's where he stayed. That's where his place. He had a circuit. He sort of, this yearly or I don't know how often he went, monthly circuit, whatever, how often he did this, but he always went back home. And it was such a blessing. Now, how long, you know, his mom lived, I don't know about all that. He did have other brothers and sisters, apparently. Remember that? Hannah had other children. But that's that verse 7. He always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he, and again, that was his home. So somehow, being turned over, Eli, growing up around the tabernacle, that was never his home. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Very interesting passage of scripture, a very interesting chapter, how God sort of sets the stage and shows himself strong. God shows him as able to deliver them from the Philistines, to keep the peace, to raise up a man like Samuel, to judge Israel. But ultimately, God was the one who did that. Now look, if you will, in chapter 8. Israel's going to ask for a king. In chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old. Look what it says. This is a tragedy. This verse is a tragedy. What does he do? What does it say he did? Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons what? Now let me ask you a question. When was a judge ever appointed by man? It was always God that raised up the judge. It was God that raised up Samuel. It was God that raised up Samson. It was God that raised up all the judges. God did that. It was God that called Gideon. And all of a sudden we read in verse 8, Samuel, it was like a family affair. Samuel's gonna he's the one that's gonna put his sons in the ministry. That's what he's doing. And to me, that's a tragedy. Why am I saying that? Because we've already looked at Paul in the book of Galatians, how Paul said, I was called not from men or by men, but God was the one who called me. It wasn't my dad. It wasn't my family telling me I'd make a good pastor or an apostle. It was God that called. And so we see this Samuel, in a way, I feel like making a big mistake. And he's the one now is appointing his sons. Maybe he wanted his sons to be godly people. Let me say this. You don't put a person into whatever it may be and hope they turn out okay. God puts them in there because they're okay. Does that make sense? God calls people that are already okay with the Lord. And so in a way, I don't know Samuel's motive. Maybe he wanted his sons to do better. Maybe he wanted his sons to be godly. Maybe he thought maybe the influence or the responsibility would, maybe they'd grow up. You know, that's not the way it's done. So look what happens in verse 2. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, one of the things we talked about when Hannah dedicated Samuel is what kind of impact did that dedication of Samuel by Hannah have on Samuel? See my point? I mean, it had to affect his life. It had to somehow impress him, stun him, whatever it may. I don't know exactly. What is my point? My point is, I don't see anywhere where Samuel dedicates his son to the Lord. I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm just saying I don't see the same thing happening. It's not recorded. All I know is these are bad boys, okay? These aren't good kids. As a matter of fact, they remind me of Eli's sons. Very much like Eli's sons. They're growing up in a bad environment. You know, even though Samuel's dedicated. What is my point here? You know, I hear people say all the time, well, I'm not going to have any children, whatever it may be. Why? Because it's an evil world. God is able to keep what we commit to him. My point is what? My point is Samuel grew up in a very ungodly environment with these ungodly boys of Eli, and that he turned not great. But it's because of what happened. It was because he was dedicated to God. It's because his mom certainly prayed for him. It's because his mom's heart, I'm sure, was broken by turning him over to the Lord, but just trusting God, Lord, please. And God raised up Samuel. But now we see these boys, and we see some problems here in these boys. You know, we don't read about Samuel dedicated. As a matter of fact, we see Samuel just putting him into a place where he should have known better. He should have known because he saw Eli. He saw Eli's boys. He saw what happened to Eli's boys. I don't know. To me, this is what makes the scripture so fascinating to me. You read this and you think, oh, you know something? This just reminds me of this, or it reminds me of that, or it speaks to me about this, or why is Samuel doing this? It's a real mistake. So in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So there's a gathering of all the elders. And they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. You know, this is not going to work. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Now let me ask you a question. And we don't think about this, but I just want to bring it to your attention. The whole idea of asking for a king is going to be totally wrong. We'll see that in this chapter. God's going to say that they shouldn't have done this. But my point in all this is, are they asking a king because of Samuel's putting his sons in this place? What am I saying? I'm saying, okay, Samuel, why don't you trust God? Why don't you let God provide the next judge to oversee the nation? Why are you now intervening and putting your boys that are not qualified, that should not be in that position? And is you doing that, is that affecting the nation of basically saying, you know, we can't even trust Samuel. We can't trust Samuel to put the right people in place. Or it affects them. That they are like, we want a king. That's what they're saying here. Now make us a king to judge all the nations, all the people of the nations. Like all the nations. We will be like everybody else. So all I'm saying is, when you look at all this, look at the whole picture. And ask yourself, here's my point. You know, a godly individual that the Spirit is using, that God's moving in, when you and I make mistakes, it can affect a lot of things. It can have repercussions that just sort of, you know, go out. And I think in some ways, Samuel is a godly man. The Bible says he let none of God's words fall to the ground. He loved the Lord. He followed the Lord. He taught Israel right. He was a great example and model for Israel in so many ways. But in this, he makes a mistake. And I think somehow the scriptures are connecting all this by the simple fact that verses 1 through 5 is a paragraph. I mean, it's a paragraph. So in other words, it's connecting Samuel, appointing his boys, these boys being bad, the elders saying, this is not going to work, we want a king, and then it goes on in these next verses say they shouldn't have asked for a king. They shouldn't have been asking for a king. It's just interesting. It's just something to think about. So they're asking for a king. Look at verses 6 through 9. God allows them to have a king. God's going to say, basically, okay, you want a king? You know, slow verse 6. So, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. You know, Samuel was upset. We've never had a king. We've never needed a king. We never wanted a king. And all of a sudden you're saying, give us a king. Now remember, in the law, God had already set the requirements for the king. Remember that? We read that, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where God talked about the king. The king was supposed to, first of all, never multiply silver and gold. He's never to bring horses out of Egypt. He's not to multiply wives. He's supposed to make a personal handwritten copy of God's law and read it every day. So God has already put his requirements for the king in the law, even though they never had a king, but he knew that would happen. So I just want to point that out to you. So in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said. In other words, the thing like this, that you want to go to Samuel and say to Samuel, what do you want them to do? Do you want them to accept your sons? You're unhappy that they're asked for a king, but do you think maybe your sons have something to do with that? I'm just throwing that out. It doesn't say. But that's what my mind thinks. It's like, well, I mean, so in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not, look at this, they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now let me point your attention to chapter 8, verse 1. Look in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old. What am I saying? In other words, between chapter 7 and God delivering Israel from the Philistines, there's a lot of time. All of a sudden, that verse 1 of chapter 8, when Samuel was old, a lot of years have gone by. What am I saying by that? We read this and we read about chapter 7 and we think, well, look, God just delivered the nation from the Philistines. And the next chapter, they're saying, we want a king like we can be everybody else. In other words, if God's done such a great job and delivered you, why do you want a king? See my point? But we have to realize in that one verse, there's a lot of years. And maybe their heart has waned. Because that's what God says, basically, in verse 7. He says, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They don't want me to reign over them. They don't like my reign. They don't like the way I do things. They want something tangible. They want something they can get a hold of. They want something they can maybe manipulate or whatever it may be. That's sort of what's happening. Look in verse 8. It says in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt. Whenever you read that, you're thinking, oh, here goes, here, you know. Even to this day, which they have forsaken me, served other gods. So whenever God says, look, all they did out of Egypt, you're thinking, okay, here he's going to unload on them. And says, from that point on all the way to now, they've just been stubborn, rebellious, hard-headed, you know. But remember, please remember, they're not transformed by the grace of God into new creations. We have to always remember that. So in verse 8 again, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They're rejecting you, Samuel, and they've rejected me. In other words, my appointed man that I put there, you, they're rejecting you. What did Jesus say? If they reject me, they'll reject you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they call the master of the house the devil, how much more are they of his household? That's sort of what he's saying there. So in verse 9, now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. I've got a verse I want to put up on the screen. Psalm 106, verse 15. He says, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness in their soul. Look what God says again in verse 9. Therefore, heed their voice. However, verse 9, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign. Oh, in other words, I want you to tell them what their king is going to be like they want. And what I'm saying by that, I want you to compare their king to God. Because their king is very different. Completely different than God. You know, it's almost like saying, well, you know, I'm sick of Jesus being Lord of my life. I like to have somebody I can sit down and talk to verbally face to face. And I can maybe manipulate or whatever. I can, you know, I don't like the way God's running the show. You know. And so, you know, it's interesting how God gave them the desires of their heart. But what happened? I'm going to give you your request, but I'll send leanness to your soul. You'll regret the day you rejected me and decided to have a person over you as king. That's what God's saying. So look, if you will, in our study here, verses 10 through 18, what will the king do? So in verse 10, it says this. So Samuel told the people all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said to them, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Look what the first words are. He will take. He's going to take. What does God do? Give, 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 give. So look in verse 11. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifteens. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Look in verse 13. He will take what? Your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Verse 14. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. Verse 6:15. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. Verse 16. He will take. See this? He will take. He's going to just take. You want this guy to reign over you, some human being? He's going to take. Verse 16, he will take your male servants, your female servants, and your finest young men and your donkeys, and will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And then here's the result of this guy taking. Verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. I mean, this is as blunt as you can get. They're probably not perceiving it. Oh, that's great. We want to be like everybody else. Well, what's everybody else like? Well, the king, the ruler, the dictator takes the best of everything. You know, takes your young men to be his fighters, takes your fields, the best fields for his own, takes your daughters to be cooks and work in the kitchen. You know, he takes whatever that he's taking. And if you contrast that with God. Now, what's fascinating to me about this, we're in this chapter, in this passage, in this particular statement, and I want you to contrast that with Paul's words in Galatians. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you the grace of Christ to another gospel. Why? How can you turn away from the one that gives you grace and peace? How can you turn away from the one that gave you eternal life, gave you a spirit, forgave you of your sins, cleansed you, washed you, protected you, watches over you, intercedes for you, died on the cross for you? I marvel at this. What is my point? I think you and I should marvel at this. And when Samuel's describing this king taking and compare this king, whatever king, it doesn't give a name for any of this. It's like any human king, the king that you want, the person to rule over you, he's going to take from you. Contrast that with God, who just gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. Or another way to say that is this. Has God ever let you down? Has God ever not provided for your needs? Has God ever not protected you from your enemies when you walked in holiness and turned and called out to the Lord? Never. Psalm 108, verses 12 and 13, I've got up on the screen. Oh, excuse me. Where's that at? I'll get that to you in a minute. It's up on the screen in a second. Let's keep looking here. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. And look at the reasoning again in verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. Now, first of all, they looked to the ark to save them. We talked about Samuel praying, and all of a sudden they're calling on God to save them, and he does. And now they're saying what? We want a king to save us. Well, how does that king save you? By sending all your young men out there to get killed. Do you see my point? It's amazing to me how all of a sudden they're looking. And it says here in this 20th verse, it says that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. Let me just ask you a question. One of the things we've talked about in our journey through the Bible and the fact of the new birth and the new covenant, we are fundamentally different than unbelievers. We're as different as night and day. We're as different as whatever, lost and saved. I mean, we have been transformed by the grace of God into new creations. We are a part, not will be a part, we are a part of God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We have everything we need for life and godliness, the Bible says. why would we ever want to be like the world? Why would we ever say, I don't like being different? I don't like being strange or whatever it may be. I don't like, you know, listening and responding to the Holy Spirit. I'd rather have some man tell me what to do. I mean, I don't know. You can go on and on about this. It's just, that's sort of what they're saying here. We want to be like everybody else. And one of the problems that I see in so many places in churches is they want to be like the world. They want to be like everybody else. And I would say to you, we should be different. We are different. We're fundamentally different in the internal nature of who we are. Remember when Jesus gave the parable about the guy who went out and his servants sowed seed in the fields? And the Bible says they came back and they woke up the next day and an enemy had come in at night and sowed tares. Tares look just like wheat. You can't really tell them apart. And the servant said, look, an enemy, while we slept that night, the enemy's gone out there and sowed tares. Do you want us to go out and pull up these tares? And the king said, no, don't do that because you can't tell the difference. If you start pulling tares up, you're going to pull some of the wheat up. Let them both grow together. And in the time of harvest, you can see the difference. Why? Because there's a fundamental difference in the core and nature of a tare and a wheat. It's the internal difference. And the more they grow, the more they develop, the more you see that difference. To the point when the wheat grow up and you see it, it's definitely wheat. And you can tell that's not wheat, that's a tare. That's what I'm saying too. The moment we're born again, we are completely different than the world. And as we grow in the Lord, as we grow in Christ, we are being transformed from glory to glory, become more like Jesus. And we're becoming more and more like the Lord's kingdom and His Son. That's what the great work of the Spirit and the Word does in the lives of the Christians. I hope that we don't want to be like everybody else. And that's what they're doing here. So let's finish in verse 21 and 22. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his tent. Just go home. You know, we'll get this thing done eventually. Here's the verse I want to put up here. I've mentioned earlier Psalm 108, verses 12 and 13. Here's what it says. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is He that shall tread down our enemies, not man. When you start looking to men to save you, men to help you, men to deliver you, we got problems. We need to look to the Lord, always the Lord. Let's pray. Leah, can the worship team come up? Father, I just want to pray tonight as we close that you would help us to really look to you. There are times when we get really distracted. We get our eyes off of you. We get our eyes on people, or we somehow want to be like. I think about all the people in our country that are just would love to be like movie stars, or love to be like rock stars, or like great athletes, or whatever. And their lives are primarily a wreck. But there's something about human beings that want to be like in some position of being worshipped or being looked at as some great individual. And it creates a lot of problems. I pray that we would be content being your sons and daughters. I pray that we would count it a privilege and a joy to have the Lord to reign over us. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That doesn't mean we don't go to jobs that have people that are in charge, or we don't submit to the federal or the local state government. We do that. Your word tells us to do that, but you are the king. And I pray that you would just root out from us any desire to be like the world, because the world is in complete rebellion against you. I pray for our young people tonight. I pray that they would not be want to be like everybody else. They would not want to do what all the other young people do that are not followers of Christ. I pray that they would not have any, because it all brings destruction. As the Bible says, you gave them the desires of their heart, but you sent leanness to their soul. It's like you said, you want a king, I'll give you a king, but you'll regret that you have a king. You'll wish you'd never asked that. And there's times, I think, that you just say, okay, you want to do that, go do it. See what kind of peace and joy and fulfillment it brings. It will not bring peace and joy. And sometimes we overlook the warnings of the Spirit, and we just run after these things, and yet it brings tragedy and heartache and challenges and difficulty and all these things. And just like you tell the nation of Israel, you'll regret the day you asked for king. They already had a king. His name was Jehovah. They already had a Lord that was doing a great job. And the problem was sometimes he wasn't delivering them, but it was only because of their sins. And he wanted them to repent so that he could deliver them. And so, Lord, I just want to pray tonight as we close that you would help every heart just to turn to you and just to recommit ourselves. If your eyes, your heart maybe is wandering around, or maybe it's not, or maybe you're thinking about, look, I've got this person, or I'm sort of looking at this individual. They're not a believer, but man, I really enjoy them, or I really look to them, or whatever. Please get your eyes on the Lord.